In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last night, the members of Students in Mission hosted a very lovely party for all the campus, but particularly for the international students who are with us. One of the returning fourth-year men mentioned at that party what a upbeat and positive attitude he found on campus upon his return. And we should say that that positive, upbeat attitude has also a spiritual dimension. And that was very evident last evening in the excellent remarks by Fred Beck, the chairman of our Students in Mission, the wonderful gospel singing of the Casper family, and the whole tenor of the evening, which was much more than brotherly fellowship, but certainly bespoke also our fellowship in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so I want to begin today by commending the members of the Spiritual Life Committee for this enrichment experience, which we hope also will be a spiritual experience indeed, to Alan Henderson and all those who worked with him in arranging a rather imposing list of topics and also speakers to think about law and gospel, according to Chemnitz, according to Luther, in difficult Bible texts and in our counseling and church discipline. In the few remarks that I make this morning, I should like to speak to you about law and gospel in the pulpit. That seems to be a natural thing because we are, in a sense, in a worship setting as we begin, but it is prompted and occasioned more by the fact of the primacy of preaching. So our confessions and our fathers remind us in the Augsburg Confession, Article 28, we read that the power of the church is used only through the office of preaching. Das Amt der Predigt includes, of course, as the context shows, not simply the proclamation of the word, but also the administration of the sacraments. But the point is that it is the proclamation of the word that brings the power of the church to bear, the vis vera divina, the truly divine power of the word of God. And so Melanchthon repeats in Apology 15 that the chief worship of God is the preaching of the gospel. And no doubt that is why our sainted father in Christ, Dr. Walther, so sainted Dean Fritz reminds us, spent 36 pages in his Pastoral Theologie talking about preaching. And in his well-known lectures on law and gospel, he remarks, among other things, that if we cannot preach, then the office of the ministry is not for us. Whatever may be the gifts and qualities and spiritual attributes that God bestows, it is imperative that he who holds the office of the ministry be able to proclaim that word in preaching and teaching. See what God has accomplished through preaching. We go back to the Old Testament and think of those days when the exiles returned from Babylon and Ezra addresses them, and we are told in the 8th chapter of that book that they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the meaning, with the result that the people of God, once again, after a long neglected time, observed the Feast of the Tabernacles. To usher in the New Testament era, we see John the Baptist in the wilderness preaching law and gospel. Do not boast about the fact that you are the children of Abraham. God is able to raise up stones for Abraham's children. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And yet pointing to our Savior and reminding his disciples, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Such powerful preaching that finally also the leaders of the Jews are attracted to come out to find out what is happening on the banks of the Jordan River. None of us can forget, nor can we really place ourselves into the position of that magnificent day of Pentecost when Peter preached that sermon of law and gospel, looking them right in the face to say, you killed the Prince of Life, and yet urging them not only to repent but to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. and the Spirit of God stirred in the hearts of 3,000 who were brought to the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. That same Peter, who, with a little prodding from God, goes into the home of Cornelius the centurion and preaches that magnificent sermon in Acts 10, reminding them in the 43rd verse, "Through this man, in his name, is preached unto you through faith the forgiveness of sins." And so the pulpit demands our very best. It needs, of course, the power of the Holy Spirit, for we can only impede him, we cannot help him, but that is not to be to the exclusion of our preparation. You remember how Dr. Roy, in his book on homiletics, tells us of Klaus Harms, who thought to go into the pulpit one day depending completely upon the Spirit of God and not upon his own preparation, and the message of the Spirit to him was, "Klaus, Klaus, du bist faul gewesen. You have been lazy." Whether it is 100, 200, 500, 1,000 who attend our worship services, here we have the greatest opportunity to reach God's people with his marvelous message of law and gospel. Multiply that 100, that 1,000 by 52 weeks a year and by a ministry of 40 years and see what a grand and glorious impact the Spirit of God is able to make also upon your future life and ministry. Now, in speaking about law and gospel in the pulpit, I should like to make, and because of the primacy of preaching, make five brief points to you. In the first place, law and gospel in the pulpit requires law and gospel pulpiteers. That is simply to say that we preach this law and gospel as those who ourselves have, first of all, been convicted by the law, brought to see the terror and dread of God's judgment over our sins, and have been lifted up through faith in Jesus Christ to grasp his unconditioned gospel and to rejoice with all the saints in all the ages. We are not like people who carry a placard, "Eat at Joe's Diner," who care neither about Joe nor about his diner nor about all the people who might see the sign, but who are worried only about the wages that they receive. We placard, as Paul reminds the Galatians, the gospel as those who first of all have tasted that the Lord is gracious and who say, "Come and see the great things that he has done for my soul." So the Apostle Paul, we see the great concern that he has in Romans 10 and Romans 11 for his own country people, that he could almost wish himself accursed for the sake of those who had been so richly blessed and had turned their backs upon the crucified and risen Savior. We hear him remind the people of Corinth that he wishes to become to those without the law as without law, that he might gain those without law, to become indeed all things to all men, so that he might by all means save some. And yet telling us that he himself first wishes to grasp the crown and the prize, lest when he has preached to others, he himself should be a castaway. And so tells those same people of Corinth, quoting from the 116th Psalm, "We believe, and therefore we speak. We believe, and therefore we speak." That does not mean that success depends upon the preacher's faith. And how clearly our fathers in Christ make that point in, for example, the Solid Declaration, Article 7, which quotes Luther, reminding that the promise and blessing of the gospel comes even though a rascal receives or gives the sacrament. And in that whole catalog of errors in the 12th chapter of, or the 12th article of the same Solid Declaration, rejected and condemned is the error that a minister of the church who is himself not truly renewed, righteous, and pious cannot teach profitably nor administer genuine and true sacraments. It does not mean that we need a hero's faith, and this is important especially for young preachers to remember, whose steel is not yet honed and who may feel very inadequate in preaching to those whose faith very frequently is stronger than ours who are in the pulpit. It does not mean that we use this pulpit to publish all of our spiritual struggles and sins, and think that in order to become like our people, we must rehearse for them all the innermost envies and lusts and greeds and all of the other tragedies of our own lives in order to impress upon them that we too need the gospel of Christ, thus even denigrating the office of the ministry. No. But the warning is there. We who are law and gospel preachers must first of all have been those who, like the farmer, have been partakers of the crops. Like the single-minded soldier of 2 Timothy 2, who is not entangled in the affairs of this world. Like the diligent workman of that same chapter who cuts a straight path, rightly dividing the word of truth. Baxter says, many a tailor goes in rags that makes costly clothes for others. And many a cook scarce licks his fingers when he hath dressed for others the most costly dishes. God never saved any man because he is a preacher. And we know that preachers are a special target for the devil, how he gloats at the fall of those who would be proclaimers of that message, and how the world gloats at those who fall and blaspheme the name by which we are called. And we ourselves also in this campus community have such temptations to pride. Do we really need to go to chapel every day? We who read and study that word day and night. We who are to be the experts in interpreting the scriptures. Do we need that spiritual nourishment? The answer is obvious. And so our spiritual life committee would help us in the power of God's Holy Spirit to polish our devotional life so that we join the psalmist to say, thy words are the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. They are sweet as honey. How precious are those moments on our knees when we not only receive from God the treasures of his blessed word, but are privileged also to respond with our thanksgiving, our petition, and our intercession before the throne of grace. Then we can say, I preach as though I ne'er shall preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. Cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, sanctified by the Spirit of God to be his temple and to be his vessels of grace through which others might be led to magnify him who was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood. Law and gospel in the pulpit require, secondly, a reverence for the Word of God, for Scriptures as Word of God. What a privilege. In a sense, a very fearful thing, for we remember that we are but clay vessels, clay jugs into which the gems and jewels of the gospel have been placed. With Isaiah, we cry out, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among those who are of unclean lips. Like Jeremiah, especially in the early days of our ministry, to say, ah, Lord God, I cannot speak, for I am a child. And yet, privileged as those who reverence Scripture as Word of God, because filled with joy, we can point to that Scripture and say, thus says the Lord, the wages of sin is death. Thus saith the Lord, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For where is it that we hear this message of law, and where is it that we hear this message of gospel, if it is not in that blessed word given to us through the prophets, apostles, and evangelists, inscribed by the very Spirit of God? And here is the issue that has confronted us in our church body and confronted us on this campus also within recent decades. For if Scripture is indeed Word of God, then any method which cross-examines the text to determine the reliability of the witness, then any method which would provide historical criticism upon Scripture as upon any other purely human document is from the very outset illicit, regardless of the point to which it leads, whether it merely wishes to question the six-day creation, the miracle that God performed for his people Israel, or whether it is brought to its logical conclusion to deny the substitutionary satisfaction of our Lord and his glorious resurrection, it is from the outset illicit, because it fails to see this as that unique revelation of him who would have us to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So our father confessors say so often, and though you well know there is no locus on Word of God in our Lutheran confessions, those who have studied that expression in the scriptures remind us that at least 77 times Word of God means clearly and unambiguously in the confessions the scriptures of God. In the preface to the Book of Concord, our fathers say, as indicated, our disposition and intention has always been directed toward the goal that no other doctrine be treated and taught in our lands, territories, schools, and churches than that alone which is based on the holy scriptures of God. And applied specifically also to those who wish to become pastors and are studying. A paragraph later, they say, we have directed our churches and schools, first of all, to the Holy Scriptures and the creeds, then to the aforementioned Augsburg Confession. We desire particularly that the young men who are being trained for service in the church and for the holy ministry be faithfully and diligently instructed therein, so that the pure teaching and confession of the faith may be preserved and perpetuated among our posterity through the help and assistance of the Holy Spirit, until the glorious advent of our only Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ. They go on. Since this is the way things are, and since we are certain of our Christian confession and faith on the basis of the divine, prophetic, and apostolic scriptures, the most acute and urgent necessity demands that in the presence of so many intrusive errors, aggravated scandals, dissensions, and long-standing schisms, a Christian explanation of all the disputes which have arisen should come into being. And again, because they want no one to be in doubt of the norm, the source, the basis of all that they believe and teach, we repeat once again that we are not minded to manufacture anything new by this work of agreement, or to depart in any way at all, either in content or in formulation, from the divine truth that our pious forebears and we have acknowledged and confessed in the past, for our agreement is based on the prophetic and apostolic scriptures. Law and gospel in the pulpit requires reverence for scriptures as Word of God. Thirdly, law and gospel in the pulpit requires preaching the text. Haddon Robinson of Denver Theological Seminary, in his book on homiletics, says, often the text is treated like the national anthem. It gets things started, but is not heard again during the afternoon. In the publication, The Lutheran, about 4 years ago, they had an article on preaching, and they elicited responses from lay people with regard to preaching. The greatest complaint was the lack of textual preaching. One said, it is the lack of substance that bothers me. It is the same cliches. It is the same old three dull points and a poem. And young preachers particularly are subject to the temptation to think that they have to become clever. Rather than preaching the text, we shall find some clever thing to say. I heard a sermon many years ago by a student on Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. After he read that text, there was not one more reference to those words, nor one word of gospel to be heard. But now he wished to impress everyone with all that he had learned. Why else do we teach Hebrew and Greek? Law and gospel are in the text. They are in the text. Yes, it is true we do not bring our learning into the pulpit. Nobody really cares whether it is a connotative, imperfect or an ex-epigetical genitive. And we do not have to inform our people of that fact. It is enough that we know it and that we can apply that knowledge to the exposition of the text. Luther has some strong words to say about this. A sincere preacher must consider the young people, the servants and the maids in the church, those who lack education. He must accommodate himself to them as a nursing mother does to her infant. She prattles with the child and nurses it at her breast, since it needs no wine or Malvasia. So preachers also should act. They should be simple in their sermons. When they come to me, to Philip, or to Pomeranus, then they may let us know how learned they are. But to spout Hebrew, Greek, and Latin in sermons in order to have admiring people praise them is conceit and is out of place. Law and gospel in the pulpit requires timely sermons. How else can law and gospel have their good effect unless they intersect where people are? Unless they cross their lives and give them the answers to the things that trouble them, the things that they are asking about, the decisions that they must reach, the problems that they must face, the temptations that are put into their way. Someone has said, normal people seldom lose sleep over Jebusites, Canaanites, and Perizzites. They lie awake at 3 a.m. Wondering about grocery prices, about crop failures, about quarrels with girlfriends, about the rat race of human life today. And Bishop Chilstrom, in the same issue of the Lutheran to which I referred above, said, a good preacher never prepares a sermon without thinking about what has been shared in homes, by hospital beds, in the fields, the shops, the offices, over lunches. The quickest way to alienate a congregation is to hole up in your study and prepare sermons in isolation from the heart cries of the people. The gospel is for real people, not an imaginary or an ideal audience. Therefore, know your people. Live among them. Visit with them. Know the things that they cry about, the things that they laugh about, the things that they need to hear so that they might be built up, convicted again and again by God's law, and yet raised up to joy and thanksgiving for his mercy and grace in sending us his dear son. To preach those timely sermons, of course, illustrations can help. They can be an impediment, just as a TV commercial can be so clever that we remember the cleverness, but we forget the product of which it speaks. No one forgets the Miller Lite ads or others that we see upon television. But sometimes even in productions of our church of TV and movies, the little stories or apocryphal things that are placed into the story in order to give it supposed added life are the only things that the children who see it remember, and they forget the truths. So illustrations must be meaningful and not be sprinkled in such quantity that people talk about our high-rise sermons, that is, they have so many stories. Consider the benefit. Think of the topics that the Lord Jesus used. He talked about home life, about leavening bread, about borrowing from a neighbor, about patching clothes, about lighting lamps and sweeping floors, and children playing in the street, and the boy that didn't want to live at home. He talked about business matters, about lending and collecting money, about paying taxes. He talked about the various trades, managing vineyards and orchards and building houses and fishermen sorting out their catch and bosses and servants. He talked about nature. He talked about wheat and tares and harvesting and the birds of the air. He talked about politics, about kings going to war, and about social events, about feasts and weddings. Today, were he among us visibly, he would talk about jets and buses and trucks and computers and Pac-Man and Cabbage Patch dolls and grocery lists and leisure time and aerobic exercises. Law and gospel in the pulpit requires timely sermons. And finally, law and gospel in the pulpit requires doctrinal sermons. For what else are law and gospel save doctrine? Roy quotes our first president, Dr. Walther, as saying, "Let a sermon be ever so rich in exhortation, rebuke, and comfort. If it is devoid of doctrine, it is a lean and empty sermon whose exhortation, rebuke, and comfort float in the air." It is almost beyond belief, he goes on to say, how many preachers sin in this respect. Hardly has the preacher touched his text and the doctrine to be taught before he starts exhorting or reproving or comforting. His sermon consists of scarcely anything but questions and exclamations, blessings and woes, admonitions to self-examination, a belaboring of the emotions and the conscience, until the feeling and conscience of the hearer are so continuously harried he cannot possibly find an opportunity for quiet reflection. So far from actually reaching the heart and kindling life, such sermons are more likely to preach people to death, to destroy any hunger they may have had for the bread of life, and systematically to produce disgust and loathing for God's word. It cannot but repel every hearer to be admonished and reproved again and again without being shown the reason why, just as it must repel him to be comforted in soft and savorless fashion. It is, of course, much easier to shake this thing out of one's sleeve and thus give the sermon the appearance of vivacity and effectiveness than it would be lucidly and thoroughly to present a doctrine. Is doctrine dry? Read Luther's large catechism and see how he talks about the home, the marketplace, the devil, the things of everyday life. Catechism sermons in special services are very, very much loved by our people and can build them up and instruct them in the faith. Now, we ought not to conclude without a word from Father Luther. First, with the law, and then a word regarding the gospel. In the Large Catechism, speaking in the seventh commandment, "A person who willfully disregards this commandment may indeed get by and escape the hangman, but he will not escape God's wrath and punishment. Though he pursues his defiant and arrogant course for a long time, still he will remain a tramp and a beggar and will suffer all kinds of troubles and misfortunes. Now you servants ought to take care of your master's or mistress' property, which enables you to stuff your craw and your belly. But you go your own way, take your wages like a thief, and even expect to be revered like noblemen. Many of you are even insolent toward masters and mistresses and unwilling to do them the favor and service of protecting them from loss. But see what you gain. When you come into property yourself and have a house of your own, which God will let you acquire to your own undoing, there will come a day of reckoning and retribution. For every penny you have taken and for every penny's damage you have done, you will have to pay back 30-fold. That's law. There is no comfort, there is no sweetness, there is no appeal, save to the mercy of God. And regarding the gospel, from a sermon on Matthew 18, Luther says, "If you want to preach to a person in a comforting way, then do it so that he who hears you is certain that he is in God's favor, or be silent altogether. For all preachers who make their hearers doubt are good for nothing. For in the kingdom of God, we must be sure that we have a gracious God, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life." May God grant that to us all in the name of our beloved Savior, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.